ask that you remain standing for our scripture lesson for the sermon. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. The Word of the Living God. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things from your law. Let the words now of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray this through Jesus, our Lord, our strength, our Redeemer, and all of God's children said.
Amen.
You may be seated. Simple form right now. Let me just state this at the beginning. This is where we're going. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is a declaration and a demonstration that he is the world's rightful Lord and sovereign. He is King, truly King of all kings. The bodily resurrection is the demonstration and the declaration that Jesus is King. Our passage today, located right in the middle of Paul's most detailed treatment of the bodily resurrection, is loaded with regal, royal, kingly terminology and ideas. This is a kingly passage. And it all starts with the resurrection as the defeat of death. The resurrection as the defeat of death. What we have here in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a real human body. Real human body. It left footprints on the sand when he walked on the sand. He was touchable. He ate food. He was born of the Virgin Mary. A real human body. And this real human body experienced a real bodily death. That very same body then rose up out of death, out of the earth of his own creation. Now we all know this. Death is a master. Death is a master of sorts. Death. Yes, I've personified death. You'll know why in just a moment. Death is a master, but not an ultimate master. Each one of us here know of the demand of death. The demand of death. It's upon each one of us. Hello? Each one of us knows this. Death is inevitable. That dreaded phone call. You've lost a loved one. You know where you were and how you were notified. Last Sunday, I received a text message about the death of a dear friend, a man who served faithfully as a deacon. Text message from his son. What about the knock on the door? When somebody comes and says, I've got something to share with you, and you can see by the look on their face, this doesn't sound good. This doesn't look good. You brace yourself for the bad news. In work with the sheriff's department, going on death notification calls. They wanted experienced ministers who will not come to the children or perhaps the grandchildren or the spouses and to say, you know what, things have changed. They've gone to another place. the weighty news, the serious, sobering news, needs to be communicated honestly but with compassion. There's a demand of death. And each one of us knows that there's also something like a power to death. Fight against it. Fight against it. Retired professional athletes are constantly referring to fighting against Father Time and losing. I can think of one particular retired NBA star who commonly speaks of losing to Father Time. Why Father Time personifies the march of the calendar. It personifies the battle. Biblically, with regard to the power of death, it's interesting that in the love statements of the Song of Solomon, there's the statement of love being as strong as death. A love which is as strong as death. What's the power or the strength in death? It's this. It conquers others. Death is active. It is a consumer, an equal opportunity consumer. Everyone here has, in one sense, a sentence of death overhead. Everyone. No one is accepted, exempted. Death is active. It is personified. Later in this chapter, we will see that death is actually spoken to. And it was spoken to years ago through the prophet Hosea. Hey, death, hello, death, where's your sting? Death, where's your victory? Because death has been marching forward, top of the league, historical records, undefeated, and death is spoken to. In the recent best-selling book, which became a popular movie, The Book Thief, death is personified. Death is, in that movie, that book, something of a muse telling the story. Death is telling its story. That's a biblical idea to personify death. Doesn't mean it's a person. And in our passage today, death is actually called an enemy. An enemy. One writer said, some people try to soften the blow. That's part of what I was referring to with sheriff's department chaplaincy. You don't want to give false ideas. You want to be comforting, but with the truth. This writer says, some try to soften the blow, pretending that death really doesn't matter. And why does creation matter? Why was Jesus born of a woman born under the law and submitted to death? Death, including aging, which is the inevitable march toward death, is constantly fought against. Story after story, we could share many stories right now. Fountain of Youth stories, there's this clamor because age is the inevitable. We know what's coming. Nathaniel Hawthorne's Dr. Heidegger's Experiment is another take, short story on the claims of the Fountain of Youth. Drink this special water and look what happens. And then what do the once elderly, now young do? They mock the elderly and the clothing. Just this week, I read in the UK's famed Daily Mail about the immortal village here in the state of Texas. It's a timeship building, that is being built. And it will be the world's largest center for cryopreservation. Cryopreservation. Freeze keeping. It's called the Immortal Village. Here's part of the article. Humans have long dreamt of finding the Fountain of Youth, a way to prolong life, sustain health, and even achieve immortality. Stop right there. Our Lord God submitted to death. The article goes on. After many years of planning, construction has finally begun on the timeship building, You can get the idea of the time ship, where thousands of frozen bodies will eventually be contained in hopes to one day bring them back from the dead. Cryonics, the low temperature preservation of animals and humans, rather than just some kind of raw freeze, this particular place has cryoprotectants, which are used to prevent ice from forming and destroying the specimens during cryopreservation. Here's the aim. The aim of the procedure is to heal those who cannot be saved with contemporary medicine at a later time when it may be possible. Some have called this the Mecca of cryogenics. Where is it? It's in a little place called Comfort, Texas. You probably didn't know there was a city called Comfort, Texas, did you? Comfort. Maybe you knew that. Did you know that there was a... No? Okay. Info. Okay. The project, the architect says, is actually taking people to the future. Death demands. Death is an enemy. Death is personified. Romans 13. Our epistle reading today speaks of the right and the rule and the might of kings and princes and those who are in authority to put others to death. It's called the power of the sword. And even today, this is what? You've got to be kidding. No death sentence. Unless, of course, our modern political powerhouses think of abortion. Well, then you already believe in the death sentence. But oh no, not on this. Romans 13 speaks of the right and the might which God has given to those who are in authority, lesser magistrates, various magistrates. They are appointed by God and they do their work rightly when they acknowledge that they've been appointed by God and they bear this weighty responsibility of holding the sword. And the sword is a way of saying the power of giving death. Death. According to Romans 13, they're appointed by God. According to Romans 13, these magistrates are to be discriminating. They're supposed to be able to discriminate between good and evil, between what is right and what is wrong. They are to make judgments. They are authorities. And this discrimination is supposed to be a comfort to those who pursue good works and is supposed to be a terror to evil. These authorities are supposed to be God's ministers for good. To promote good in a fallen world means sometimes you have to say, no, you're gone, that's out of here, so that this may flourish. Death. By the way, you know what? You are supposed to be afraid if you are pursuing evil. You are supposed to be afraid of the civil magistrate if you pursue evil. The civil authorities are supposed to use the sword and they are called an avenger of evil. Okay? Now, kings and those who are in authority are allowed and appointed to do this. They do not do this perfectly, and all of a sudden here comes another category. People say, I don't want to talk about the death sentence because mistakes are made. Let's not talk about math then, because mistakes are made. Let's not talk about parenting because mistakes are made. Since when does God say, you know what, you must have the immaculate perception and do everything exactly right as if you were God and get the glory? No. Kings and those in authority are allowed and appointed to do this, and they will not do this perfectly. Sadly, in some cases, perhaps often, they'll do this wickedly. Civil magistrates put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Yes, according to the predetermined purpose and plan of God, but God also called that through the hands of sinful men. Sinners did this. Okay? Let me summarize something here. To have the power to kill or to put to death is an exercise given to governing authorities. Even wardens in prison have the power to enact this in some states. Where are we going with this? Death, in one sense, is in the hands of rulers. And if death is sentenced, that's the death sentence, if death is given, and if the person who is sentenced receives death by a king or a ruler, that shows who's in charge. You want to know what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 15? Acknowledging the rightful, the proper humanity of Jesus Christ, and that death happens, and that rulers and kings and those in authority execute others, and they are kings for doing so. But he is saying now that Jesus has conquered death, he is a greater king. So when the king, when the president, when the governor, when those who are in authority, when the prince, the magistrate, execute their greatest weapon, their greatest power, their greatest flex, and that person actually dies, a body dies and goes into the ground, and then rises up again, there's a new king in town. There's a new authority. So Paul is going to take these verses right in the middle. He's going to say, this is all regal. This is all kingly. This is all royal. I'd like you to see this. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. That's how he begins this particular passage. Christ is risen from the dead. By the way, death has a terror to it. Death has a terror to it. Hebrews 2 speaks of people who through fear of death were in slavery all their life. They have fear of death. You want to know that there was a guy named Herod. He called himself falsely king. It was Herod Antipas, Mark chapter 6. His wife said, call yourself king, honey. Call yourself king. So he called himself king. This was the Herod who had John the Baptist's head chopped off. And then he hears of Jesus and the miracles. He knew what his conclusion was? Filled with fear. This is John the Baptist. He rose from the dead. He's filled with terror. Resurrection. Somebody coming up from the dead. That's fearful. You've got to be kidding me. Authorities have a terrifying power. But what happens when that power is overcome? You're going to see civil magistrates going, whew, I got to get out of here. Our passage today, now with all this in mind, death, the power of death, the demand of death, the strength of death, kings and those in authority wielding death. With that in mind, we're going to walk through these verses and just make a few observations and then come in for a landing for a few concluding points. Here it is, verse 20. What's the topic? Resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead. And you're going to say, oh, great. Let's clap our hands and go on, say amen and move. That's not all. Paul says there's more to come. Christ's resurrection was just opening the gate, opening the door. There's more to come in the future. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. First fruits. The beginning of the harvest of those who have fallen asleep. You mean the dead people are going to rise up? Yep. Yep. Someday in the future. There's an order that's going to be followed. Jesus broke into the middle of history, conquered death, rises up, is seen by other people, and there's more to come. What king, by the way, would not want a great harvest for his people? Every healthy king cares that the land is productive. And by the way, kings, presidents, governors are considered to have a curse upon them or a blight upon them when agriculture is weak. Well, here, there's this incredible harvest coming. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and the beginning of the harvest indicates what's to come. Those who have fallen asleep will awaken. Verse 21, this shows a contrast in men. In men. We're going to relate this to men. Who's on thrones now? Humankind. Leaders. Some of them with iron fists. Some of them with feet of clay. Some of them with cloggy heads. Some of them with perspicacious wisdom. Humankind. But now there's a contrast between two different men. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Oh, I love the way N.T. Wright put it. He says, a human being got us into this mess. A human being will get us out of this mess. What happened through the one man, through Adam? Death entered. What happens through the other man, the last Adam? Resurrection entered. There are two families here. Which family? I'm of the first Adam or I'm of the last Adam? There are two reigns here, two kingdoms. I'm of the kingdom of death or I'm of the kingdom of the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying here. And he sums this up in the very next verse. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Of whom do you belong? Now in verses 23 through 28, Paul is going to say there's an order to all of this. And I'll make a couple of observations as we go through this. By the way, a lot of Christians have a lot of confusion. What happens when we die? Will you die? Well, when will I be raised from the dead? At a future time. It doesn't mean you cease existence. It's likely that there's some kind of bodily existence until your bodies are raised up out of the grave. Because what's non-bodily existence? So there's going to be some interim until there's this future resurrection. You're going to see some of this here. But let Paul again speak of the order. Look at verse 23. But each one in his own order. Let's mention this word first fruits again. The harvest. Christ, the first fruits. It's the beginning of the harvest. Afterward, the harvest. Those who are Christ's at his coming. This is interesting. A lot of people think, well, this isn't going to happen until Jesus shows up and then disappears again. Some kind of false idea of the rapture. Again, I think it was N.T. Wright's translation where he called this his royal arrival, the arrival of the king. When the king shows up, you know what the king's doing? He's showing up to claim his own. He's not halfway into the sky and then he's going to make a U-turn. That place is filthy. No, this is his. So much, this matter is his so much, he's going to allow those who are in the graves to rise up. Matter, bodies. And those who thought that they were all powerful, they're going to see who the real king is. This is going to happen at his royal arrival, at his coming. And then comes the end. And that's telos. Then comes that which was all pointed forward to, the telescope. That's the Greek word, telos. Looking through the telescope. Then comes the end. And what will Christ do? He will deliver the kingdom. Here's regal, royal, kingly language. To God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. What he's going to do? He's going to arrive. I'm the true king. I'm going to show my power over death. Not just my own, but all those who belong to me. And it's the end, by the way. And the kingdom belongs to my Father. Not you. Amazing. Stop right here. What would this mean to those living in Corinth in the middle of the Roman Empire? What does this mean to you living in the middle of the American Empire? He's going to put an end to all rule and authority. Look at verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Note this. He is now reigning, and that there is a process of putting enemies under his feet. This is how we're going to end the sermon today. How come it doesn't look like it? King? It doesn't look like a king. There's a process. He will reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy is death. Because you know what people say? Oh, so your Jesus conquered death. How come people are still dying? I've got a bigger question for you. How come Jesus died? He had all power over death and he showed it, but he submitted to it. There's a bigger question here. The last enemy that will be destroyed, ceased to exist, will be death. You know what? Death gone. Verse 27, there's a quote from Psalm 8. He has put all things under his feet. This is not new. And when he says all things are put under him, Paul's going to explain. Here it is in simple form. I'm going to read this and then I'm going to explain it very simply. Here we are. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, Jesus, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. There is unity in the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Son agreed to his appointed role and voluntarily submitted to what he was to do. The Father claims his bride, appointed the Son to go claim his bride, and the Son did it. The Son was the one who died. People go, oh, this is mysterious. Right, it is. But there is what's called a proper voluntary subordination in the Godhead. So the Son has accomplished all of this, and he's doing all of it in order to show that there's unity with the Father's purpose and the accomplishment of the Spirit of God. That's what's going on here. It's wondrous and amazing. Okay, there's the passage. Regal, royal, who's in charge? Not death. There's a new king. Let me summarize this. And then we're going to conclude with just a few simple points. Kings and those in authority will flex their muscles and display their power through the power of the sword, which is the power of death. This is the right of kings and those who are in authority. However, when someone takes the best and the worst that another can give and still overcomes it, that means that one is a greater authority, a greater power, a greater king. Consider conquering death. There's a new king in town. So let's conclude. I think I have four simple points here. And I'm going to come to something that I think all Christians ask about. But that's last. First of all, here. This is very simple. You know what we have here? We have a king who gives his life for his subjects, not a king who is taking the lives of his subjects. You know, civil magistrates and kings and those in authority today, they have the right to take the lives of their subjects. This king comes and gives his life for his subjects. Next, because Christ is the first fruits, those who are in Christ will follow him in the harvest. This king is worthy of following. So I'm going to ask you straight up, do you follow this king? Do you follow this king in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, in everything you do? This is a king worthy of fellowship. That's what our discipleship ought to look like. We have the King of Kings, and then we squabble about it. We have the King of Kings, and then we go, I just don't know. Third, the royal arrival, his coming, is a presence, not an absence. His royal arrival is a presence, not an absence. This passage doesn't say anything about swooshing off to heaven. It doesn't say, at his royal coming, at his royal arrival, at his coming, it's all going to be done and we're just going to, I'll fly away to glory. No. He's going to come, he's going to make all things right. So there's no mention of swooshing away here. Got to get that clear. And by the way, there are other things coming up, and I know we're all scratching our heads. This next passage about the baptism of the dead, and then there's other questions. What kind of bodies are they going to have? And what does this have to do with zombies and things? There's all kinds of fascinating questions. Paul's going to get to that, but we need to get this straight now. New king. Last, what do we do when it doesn't look like Christ is reigning? What do we do? We say all this stuff. We confess this in the creed. This is distinctive, the centrality of the gospel. Christ rose. And then somebody comes in and goes, doesn't look like it. Where is he? Where's your king? Number of comments. First comment is this. The book of Acts is about the ongoing ministry of Christ, and Christ ascended to the Father. His kingdom did not stop marching then. The book of Acts is about the absence of Jesus' body, and his kingdom continued to march. Modern evangelical Christians have this all backwards. They're going, oh, we got to wait till Jesus comes back before anything good can happen. Really? Next. Some people will say, where's your king? It doesn't look like he's reigning. And I'll say, you know what? Even if it doesn't look this way, it's still true. Because you're not seeing the whole picture. Of course, pastorally and biblically, I'm going to say, and you're also misunderstanding the Bible, which we're going to get to that in a moment. It's true nonetheless. Things are being made right as the kingdom is being manifested more and more. Remember the process? He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and then he's going to take the kingdom and say, Father, here. Here. I've done the work you've called me to do. Done. Punctuation mark. There's a process. You know what? We all struggle with this. In our lives, our marriages, and our parenting, we go, I want it done. Failing to understand that God is growing us through the process. We have this with Christ, too. He is king, declared and demonstrated through the resurrection of the dead. What's going to come upon him now that's going to defeat him? What else do you have? I took death. What are you going to mock, ridicule? And what we see now is as the kingdom marches forward, the process is occurring. The present reign of Christ is in the process of defeating all who have defaced God's image and honor. The victory is his, but this doesn't mean that there's not some mop-up and clean-up occurring. Parents, what do you tell your children? Friends, what do you tell your friends? They run into something. Do you say, oh, that's it, it's over with? Or do you say, what are we going to learn through this? Okay, let's go. Difficulty, let's go on. Christ is still on his throne. But still, you're sitting there going, you know what? What if it doesn't look this way? What I'd like to do is I'd like to give you an analogy of this through in literature. If you saw my church-wide email, I was asking questions. What do these things have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And one of those things was the end of the return of the king in the Lord of the Rings. But then I'm going to end with a biblical analogy that's basically, not a biblical analogy, a biblical fact that's saying, you should have been expecting this. You should have been expecting the king to be anointed and then enthroned and then the kingdom to increasingly spread. So let me end with that. Here we are. Return of the King by Tolkien. You'll know that there's a new king. Anybody know the king's name? Speak up. Aragorn, very good. Aragorn's the king. He has other names too. Oh, some other names. Strider, very good. He was also a ranger, not a Texas ranger, but a ranger. Okay, good. All right. He's king. And where I'm going to get to in the Scouring of the Shire is, I don't think it's, even in the extended version, I haven't seen those. It's too long. I don't have time for that. But they're farewells. There's a bunch of farewells that go on through Rivendell, and on you go. And let me just get a quick rundown on this. Of course, they, on their way, as the four, you know, Frodo and Pippin and Merry and Sam are traveling along, Gandalf was with them for a while on this, they're seeing all these notices. And either Pippin or Merry are tearing down the notices. You know, can't do this, don't do this. They're tearing down the notices. And they come to the Prancing Pony, and they meet with Mr. Butterbur Barleyman, and yes, just not right now. And I see that hand. And there's all kinds of confusion as to, you know, what's happening. This isn't the way it used to be. And of course, the proprietor is shocked that the king liked his beer and liked the inn there. I think it was the Prancing Pony, right? It's been a while. And just shocked. He goes, the king, what does the king care about beer and the pony? What does he care about then? He goes, well, he's always enjoyed it. Who is this? Well, it was Strider the ranger. And of course, what? Maybe there really is a king. So the king was there and not recognized early on when he was doing his work. The king was present. The future king was present, doing his work, unrecognized. Well, what's fascinating is that the march goes on and they're on their way to the Shire. And let me get to this passage. By the way, Gandalf takes off, and they come to this chapter called the Scouring of the Shire. And, of course, Pippin is tearing down more signs, and they're dismayed because there's pitiful hospitality. There's no beer, and it's just not the way the Shire used to be. All the inns are closed, and they're traveling along Hobbiton Road, and they come to the Green Dragon. And what do they? Whom do they encounter? But they encounter some ruffians. They encounter some tough guys, okay? And they had clubs in their hands and horns by their belt. We find out that the horns they gave notice later on because there was going to be some kind of scrap. And so Lotho, you know, one of the hobbits, is there as one of the little lesser magistrates, and he's doing all the work of Sharky. And we know Sharky is Saruman, and what's going on here? Well, the ruffian laughs at these four hobbits who show up at the gate. Why are there gates? Take the gates down, and you're going to hear something. Before I read this, the ruffians do not know that there's a king enthroned. They're going on in their ruffian ways. Prior to this, the sheriffs, didn't know that there was a king. Even Butterbur did not know who the king was or that there was a king. So ruffians do what ruffians do. After laughing, he says this, "And if little folks try to push in where they're not wanted, we can put them out of mischief, see?" Frodo's been calm the whole time. "Yes, I see," said Frodo. "For one thing, I see that you're behind the times and the news here. Much has happened since you left the south. Your day is over, and all other ruffians. The Dark Tower has fallen, and there is a king in Gondor, and Isengard has been destroyed, and your precious master is a beggar in the wilderness. I passed him on the road. The king's messengers will ride up the greenway now, not bullies from Isengard." Now, do you think the ruffian is going to go, "Ooh"? No. He continues in his ruffian ways. "The man stared at him and smiled. 'A beggar in the wilderness,' he mocked. 'Oh, is he indeed? Swagger it, my little cockawoop. But that won't stop us living in this fat little country where you have lazed long enough.'" And snaps his fingers in Frodo's face. "King's messengers, that is for them. When I see one, I'll take notice, perhaps." Conflict. This was too much for Pippin. His thoughts went back to the field of Cormallen. And here he was squint-eyed, and here was a squint-eyed rascal calling the ring-bearer a little cockawoop. He cast back his cloak, flashed out his sword, and the silver sable of Gondor gleamed on him as he rode forward. I am a messenger of the king," he said. "You are speaking to the king's friend and one of the most renowned in all the lands of the West. You are a ruffian and a fool. Down on your knees in the road and ask pardon." You just see this. They should have had this in the movie. "Or I will set this troll's bane in you." The sword glinted in the westering sun. Merry and Sam drew their swords also and rode up to support Pippin. But Frodo did not move. The ruffians gave back. Scaring Breland peasants and bullying bewildered hobbits had been their work. Fearless hobbits with bright swords and grim faces were a great surprise. And there was a note in the voices of these newcomers that they had not heard before. It chilled them with fear. "Go," said Merry. "If you trouble this village again, you will regret it." The three hobbits came on, and then the ruffians turned and fled, running up the Hobbiton Road, but they blew their horns as they ran. Yes, that's right. The ruffians remain, and they shall run. And sometimes it doesn't look as if the king has been enthroned or ascended on high, or that the tree is even blossoming. The tree, once dead, blossoming. And it's interesting that this has actually been presented to us in the pages of Holy Scripture already. We know Jesus as David's son and David's Lord. And we also know that all of the Scriptures speak of Jesus. And we were supposed to get the message when we read of King David or hear of King David. Because King David was anointed by Samuel while Saul was on the throne. King David had been pulled in from the field, ruddy of complexion, the last of the brothers. This is the one, and anointed. Saul is still on the throne. Who's the king of Israel? Saul. And if we were to stop there in 1 Samuel 16, we'd go, but David was just anointed. Yes, just as Jesus was anointed in his baptism, David's son and David's Lord. And it was after the kingdom was ripped away from Saul through his disobedience and that David ascended on high that he was enthroned as king, even as our Lord conquered death, conquering sin, conquering wickedness, and ascended on high with the demonstration and the declaration that he's the rightful king. So it's been there in the pages of Scripture. David anointed as king and yet was not reigning as king for a while. And then he did, as the kingdom spread and was manifested more and more. Resurrection and the reign of the Son of God. There's a new king in town and we are his subjects. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks through Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth. May we be examples to the civil magistrates, bowing before the Son, worshiping even now and engaging in proper warfare. May we honor you in all that we do, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act. And may we do so for the glory, to the glory of your name. We pray this through Jesus our Lord, and amen.